Great to see you this morning. And if you have a Bible with you, please do turn to 1 Samuel chapter 7. And we're continuing on in our series, The Man Who Heard God. And so what I want to do is, you'll notice that we've actually skipped a couple of chapters because what it said was I wanted to focus on Samuel's life, not the book of Samuel per se. So Samuel actually is quite silent in the chapters that we've missed out. But what I want to do is give you a little bit of a recap and give you a bit of an idea of where we are up to this point. So in chapter 1, we see the story of Samuel, or Hannah, who's desperate for a boy. She's desperate for a child. Things are difficult. Things have been tough for her. And in desperation, she comes to the house of the Lord and she prays. She seeks God. She makes a promise there. And we see that God brings the breakthrough, that God brings a miraculous conception. She's able to have a son, and even after that, in chapter 2, we learn that she has more sons, but this son, Samuel, she gives back to the Lord to serve him. Story that we're so familiar with. In chapter 2, then, we looked at the story of how Samuel developed, and he grew as a boy, and how he served before God, and there's a comparison in chapter 2, and the comparison's very much between Samuel and Hannah and Eli and his sons, and there's this comparison between Hannah's faithfulness and Eli as a parent failing. There's the comparison between Samuel as a boy who ministered before God and in the presence of God, and Eli's sons, Phinehas and Hophni, who didn't serve well, who were immoral, who were mischievous, who were manipulative, who did things that they shouldn't have been doing. And then in chapter 3 that we looked at last week, we looked at how Samuel begins to hear God's voice. And we explored that together, how we hear God's voice even today. So then, chapter 4, let me just give you a bit of a rundown of what happens right up to where we are. So in chapter 4, the Israelites go to war against the Philistines, and they're being defeated. So what they think is, they think we'll bring the ark with us. We'll bring the ark of the covenant, the place where God lives, the place that God dwells, and we're going to bring that into the battle with us. And we're going to bring the priests out in front of us, Hophni and Phinehas, and we're going to march out, and God will give us the victory. And in fact, you hear in chapter 4, there's a great roar, there's a great shout, and the Philistines are like, what's going on? And somebody reports back, there's a God in their midst, we're in big trouble. But the Israelites had been disobedient, they were in rebellion to God, and so they didn't have the favor of God, they didn't walk with God, and so there was defeat. Hophni and Phinehas, the priests, were murdered and killed in the battle, and the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of the presence of God in Israel, is taken away. And so in chapter 5 then we see, and then at the end of chapter 4, Eli dies when he hears the news of his sons. And so that fulfills the prophecies that God brought about in regards to Eli's house in chapter 2 and chapter 3. You still with me? Yeah, okay, one or two, brilliant. So in chapter 5, what happens is that the Philistines have the ark. They take the ark of the covenant of God and they put it into one of their temples. But Dagon, their god, keeps falling down before the ark. And they have it in some of their towns and some of their cities, but punishment and judgment keeps coming on their cities, so they get rid of the ark. And in chapter 6, it's returned to Israel. It's returned on cattle, carts, carrying it above. And one wee thing that I want you to notice, this is just the one, this is totally for free, this one, okay? Do you remember whenever David brought the ark and he tried, first of all, to bring it in to Jerusalem? And how he transported it was exactly the same way that the Philistines were trying to get rid of it. And he shouldn't have done it the same way as they did it. There should have been a difference. But anyway, that's just totally for free for your own Bible study as you start to look through. So the ark is returned to Israel, but it's put into a place called Beth Shemesh, but 70 people are struck dead because they open it up and look in. Have you ever seen Indiana Jones? Right? So just to give you a bit of a picture, all right? So, but 70 people are struck down at Beth Shemesh for looking into the ark. And then the ark is taken to a place called Kiriath Jearim, and to a man called Abinadab's house, okay? So thank you for bearing with me. I just wanted to set the scene. The scene in regards of Israel is that they are defeated, they're depleted, they're in a terrible, terrible way. They have gone on another cycle. So 1 Samuel follows Judges, and Judges is a continual cycle of the people of Israel rebelling against God, falling into false worship, not committing themselves to God. And then they realize that they're oppressed by an enemy. They're hard pushed, they're hard pressed. Difficult times have come on their lives. And so they turn to God. And as they turn to God, God rises up a leader. The leader comes in and brings salvation and deliverance in God's name through God. And the people turn back to God. But then it peters again. And that's what we're seeing again in the 1 Samuel. We're seeing this happening. So they've walked away from God. Even the priests and the people that were meant to be leading them towards God were involved in immoral activity. They were cheating, stealing, manipulating. There was lots of stuff that was going on that wasn't the heart of God. The people had turned away from God. And as a result, they had been oppressed. They were defeated. They were in difficulty. They were spiritually lost. But chapter 7 marks a change because some time has passed and Samuel the boy is now Samuel the man. And this is Samuel's moment to arise. This is Samuel's moment to become the judge of Israel and Samuel's moment to lead the people of God. And so we see a marked change. Up until this moment in time, it's been defeat. Up until this moment in time, they've tried everything. They've tried to use the ark of God to give them victory. It didn't work. They've tried to do everything, but it hasn't worked. But here's a change. And so as we look at this change, I just want to point out a number of different things. So first of all, verses 1 to 6 we're going to read, but I want you to notice consecration. Consecration. So it says there, verse 1, so the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They brought it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. The ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim a long time, 20 years in all. Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. So Samuel said to all the Israelites, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only. He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals, their Ashtoreths, and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you. When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. Now Samuel was serving as leader of Israel at Mizpah. And so in these first number of verses, I want us to notice this idea of consecration. The people of God came and consecrated themselves to him. They realized their dire need. They realized that they needed to turn back to the one true God. We can see that throughout Old Testament history. There's these moments, and I've just said about even judges, but right throughout the history of the Old Testament, it's like this moment of victory, and then it dissipates, and they walk away from God. And it's not that God has changed, it's that they have changed. It's that they have not remained faithful. God is always faithful, but they haven't remained that way. And so in their lack of faithfulness, and their lack of worship of him, they've allowed other things to come in, and those other things bring oppression, and those other things have brought defeat, and those other things have brought difficult times and difficult seasons into their lives. And so in those moments, those low moments, they turn to God, and they ask God for help. And this is one of those low moments, one of those moments where they realize all of the other stuff that we've been worshiping, all the other stuff that we've been doing, it matters nothing. We need to turn back to Yahweh, the God who really hears and answers prayer. And so they come to him. And do you know what? I don't think that's dissimilar to a lot of our lives at times. Like there's times in our lives, and okay, maybe the dips and the highs might be different. They mightn't be as high or they mightn't be as low as what we see in the Old Testament. But there are moments in our lives, and we've maybe just allowed some things to enter in. We've allowed some stuff to come into our lives just through life and not maybe looking after and fully committing ourselves to God. We've allowed some stuff to settle in, and maybe some of that stuff has brought oppression and difficulty, and we've taken a few wrong roads and whatever else. But there comes a moment so often in our lives when we realize, I've got to turn back. I've got to just put a nail in this and say, God, this needs to be a moment of consecration. As I say, for some of us, it could be a real dip. For some of us, it could just be a wee bit of one of those where we just know we've taken our eye off it. We've taken our eye off God. We've taken our eye off his faithfulness. And And we come to this moment where we say, God, we need you. Or we come into these seasons of our lives whenever we, God allows us to walk through the storm in order that we would recognize that he is God and that we need him. Do you know, I don't know about you, I hate the storm. Anybody really fond of it? Anybody fond of the difficult times whenever they come your way in life? Yeah, I didn't. If I had a saw hand, I'd try to get you counseled. Do you know, it's horrible, and it's hateful, and it's difficult in those moments. But what we need to do at times as Christians is thank God for those moments, because it's in those moments that we realize our utter need for him and we turn to him. Do you know, if God just handed everything to us in a plate, if God just did everything for us straight away, if God never let us go through some of those moments, we would never be filled with a trust in him, a dependence on him. We wouldn't be as quick, I don't think, to run to him. But it's in those moments that we learn, those desperation moments like Hannah had in chapter 1, where we turn to him and experience something of who he is. So it's this moment of consecration that these Israelites are going through. And Samuel responds to them, and he says to them, you need to do two things. You need to rid yourselves and commit yourselves. The first thing, you need to rid yourselves of the gods, Baal. They had fallen into Baal worship. Baal was thought to be the son of Dagon, who was the Philistine god. Okay, so they were worshiping the son of the Philistine god. Okay, how were they ever going to win? How were they ever going to see victory? I'm not sure what the logic was in that. But that's what they were doing. They were worshiping this god. Baal was thought to be the god of harvest and the god of the storm and thunder, as was Dagon, okay? So that's important for where we're going to go in a wee while. But they were worshiping the Baals, and they were worshiping the Ashtoreths. And the Ashtoreths were the female goddesses of fertility. And around the worship of the Ashtoreths was a lot of sexual immorality and deviancy and a lot of stuff that just was not fit for the people of God. And so Samuel says to them, if you're really turning to God with all of your heart, get rid of the gods. Get rid of the Baals. Get rid of the Ashtoreths. Get rid of the practices that surround that. And get rid of trusting, depending, and giving yourself to other things. And do you know, I'm thinking about this for our own lives, and I'm saying, right, if we were to have a moment of consecration and Samuel was to come to us and say, rid yourselves, it's a bit harder for us sometimes to identify the gods, because I think they're a bit more subtle in our culture today. It's not like we have little gods sitting on our mantelpiece. Well, hope you don't. Do you know, it's not like we have that. It's not like it's really always very obvious for us. But safe to say this, God's small g in our lives are things that we trust in more than Yahweh our God, things that we prioritize more than God, and things that we give devotion, and I mean ultimate devotion to. So let's challenge our own thinking on that. And I don't want to fire out loads of things and make us feel bad about stuff, but let's just think in our own lives. What in our lives do we give priority to? What in our lives do we trust in? Do we depend on? Do we put our weight upon? What in our lives are we giving ultimate passion and devotion towards? And if the answer for that isn't God, then we've got false gods in our lives. So whether it's materialism, said I wasn't going to fire things out, but I'm just trying to help you as you think. Finance, your own intellect, your own ability. One of the things I'm really being challenged about over the last 18 months is trying to live out Proverbs 3, 5 to 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not in your own understanding. Because some of us, and I think sometimes men, we really love to understand things and figure out how things are going to work and how they're going to be. And yet sometimes God's going, no, don't trust in that bit of it. You can't see it yet. I'm going to work it out. And so my own intellect can't be my God. My own ability to work something out can't be my God. It's got to be him. Got to trust in the Lord even whenever I don't understand it. So what are the gods that we need to depose in our lives? What are the things that we need to pull down in our own lives? What do we need to rid ourselves? You see, the New Testament is language that's very similar to this. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, this idea of ridding ourselves, and it's maybe not talking about false gods, but it is talking about actions and behaviors that are within our lives that we are called continually as New Testament believers to rid ourselves of. So Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. And it says there, therefore, each one of you must put off, okay, rid yourself off and speak truth, sorry, put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. For we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. So there are things that we have to put off. There are things that we have to rid ourselves of. Paul says again, writing to the Colossians in chapter 3, says something very, very similar. Let's go from verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life that you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. And he goes on to give us a few more examples there. So there are things in our lives that we need to rid ourselves of. There are things that we come to a moment of consecration, a moment of giving ourselves to God, where we need to rid ourselves of those moments and those things in our lives. So rid yourselves, but also commit yourselves. Commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, is what Samuel says to the people. And this means that everything in our life is to be lived through the lens of living for God. Everything. You see, I think some people would view holiness as being restrictive. Living for God and committing to him and only live for God. Sometimes I've heard that in a very restrictive way, and that's not what I want to say this morning. What I want to say is it doesn't restrict us. What it says to us is that everything that we do, whether it's our work, our hobbies, our friendships, our families, whether we're parents or children, whatever it is that we do is lived out in the light of God. That we live it out to try and glorify him. That we live it out with him in mind. We commit ourselves fully, fully to God. So whenever we turn up to work tomorrow, we're committed to God, which means we're better employees. Whenever we go home this afternoon to our families, we're better husbands, we're better wives, we're better children, because we're trying to live out our lives before God. So commit fully to God. Commit to him. Be wholehearted towards him. Be everything towards him. In fact, there's a bit of a strange statement that the commentators are going, we're not quite sure what that means, because it says that they poured out water before the Lord. But I think that's just a sign of them pouring out their hearts. Just a sign of them saying, God, we just want to pour out our hearts, pour out our love, pour out our devotion and our passion towards you. And as the people of God, we need to learn to more fully do that. To pour out our gratefulness and our thankfulness. To pour out our everything that we have, because he's been good to us. And to have a passion to love him and to serve him and to devote ourselves towards him. Andrew Murray says this. He says, may not a single moment of my life be spent outside the light, the love, and joy of God's presence, and not a moment without the entire surrender of myself as a vessel for him to fill, full of his Holy Spirit and his love. The second thing in the passage that we notice is conflict. Okay, so conflict, verses 7 to 11. So go back to 1 Samuel chapter 7 with me then. And it says there, so when the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. When the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and sacrificed it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth Kar. Don't you just love how the Bible's so descriptive? You know, it doesn't use soft language. They slaughtered them. Okay. But so I want you to notice conflict. So in this moment of consecration, this moment where they've come and went, yeah, God, we want to live for you, then automatically conflict and difficulty comes in. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed that after leaving on a Sunday and you've gone, God, I'm going to live for you, and on a Monday it feels like a ton of bricks has hit you? Have you ever noticed that? Or something happens in work or something happens and there's like conflict. It seems like something comes your way and difficulty comes your way. And you're like, what's that all about? I mean, I was dancing yesterday. I was going to serve God. God, I was saying all to Jesus. I surrender. I was giving it everything. And yet today, it's difficult. Anybody else had that experience, you know? And that's exactly what's happening here. Okay, they've gone, God, we're going to serve you, we're going to live for you, and they're expecting butterflies and rainbows, except the Philistines turn up, and they're wanting to destroy them, they're wanting to press them down, they're wanting to put them under the sword. And so how do they deal with this? What way do they manage through this? And so, and I don't want to spend too long on this because I've talked about prayer already through this series, but prayer, they ask Samuel to pray for them. Say, intercede for us, Samuel, please, because fear has filled their hearts. And so prayer, in moments of great difficulty, we've got to turn to God in prayer. Prayer is powerful and effective. It can change situations and it can change us. And let me just remind you of that today. And let me try to fill our hearts more and more with confidence. If I know that you have confidence in prayer. Do you know how I know that? If you pray. You know how much confidence you have in prayer, depending on how much you pray. It's gone kind of quiet in here. That is a challenge to each one of us. Because if we really believe with all of our hearts that God hears and answers prayer, prayer becomes the air that we breathe in our life. We're driving down the road, we're talking to God. We're getting up in the morning, we're talking to God. We're having a conversation with him. And guys, I really, if I could encourage you, stir up your confidence in prayer again. Stir up your belief in prayer again. And if you've lost a little bit of confidence in prayer, if you've said, but I've been praying for this for ages and I just haven't seen it and I've lost my confidence, well, number one, I would encourage you to keep going. But number two, I would encourage you, wait, start again. Start again praying for a few other things. Start praying for things that you can begin to notice God starting to do. Open up your heart. Lord, let your will be done, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Open up your heart and start to see God move in your life again. Start to see God just start to change the landscape in front of you. And start to build up our confidence again in prayer. But the people of God ask Samuel to pray. And Samuel comes and he prays. Prayer is powerful and effective. As I said, it sometimes changes the situation. It sometimes changes us. But it always changes one or the other. It always makes a difference. A guy called Robert Louis Stevenson, he was talking about a time whenever he realized he was a little boy, and he had said to his mom, Mom, I know that I can't be good unless I pray for God to make me good. And it reminded him of a story. And the story was of a little boy, and he had done wrong, and his mom had sent him up to his room, and he had sat for a while, and then he came back down to his room, and he says, Mom, I've really prayed. I know that that was bad, but I've really prayed. And she said, did you pray that God would make you a good boy? He says, no, I prayed that God would help you put up with me. Prayer makes a difference. It makes a difference. We must know that this God that we come to is not like the other gods of this world. And that's what these people needed to realize. That this God was Yahweh. And the people of Israel needed to know that they weren't praying to Baal or to the Asteris, but to Yahweh, the God of all things. He is higher and mightier than all others. So if you're still in chapter 7 of 1 Samuel, go back to chapter 5. And there's recorded in here this amazing story. So do you remember it said at the start, the Israelites had, the Philistines had taken the Ark of the Covenant off the people of God. And they put it into their own temple, and they kind of put it as if it would be subject to their god Dagon, which was a big structure, it was a big idol in their temple. And so they put it in, they walked out, they come in the next day, and there's Dagon lying with his face to the ground in front of the Ark. It's a brilliant picture, it's a brilliant story. It's like... And what happens is, and the writer of Samuel, I really encourage you to read it because it's quite funny at times, because they're saying, so they had to pick up their God. You know, it's like, you're having to pick up your God. Come on, people. You know, so they're picking up their God and they put him back in and they walk out and think, must have just been a mistake, and they go away. And then they come back in the next day and Dagon's lying on the floor and his head's broken off and his arms are broken off and he's in bits. And they, what we need to know is this, that whenever we bring our problems and the things that are against us, whenever we bring those, because we carry them in our hearts. Do you ever have somebody say, we used to sing a song, I loved all of it, but I didn't quite agree with this one line, because it said, and in his presence our problems disappear. I remember thinking, no, I can't sing that line. It's not, you bring your problems on in. Do you ever start, thankfully none of our guys do it, but you go to start worship and the worship leader goes, just forget about all your problems this morning, we're going to worship the Lord. And you're like, you've just made me remember I've got a problem. Right? You don't, it's, we can't do that, but we bring those things to God. What does he say? Cast your care on me. So in his presence, we bring those difficulties, those things that seem bigger and larger than us into his presence, and those things have to bow to him. Those things have to bow to the presence of God. And I love that picture. And that's been feeding my prayer life over the last number of weeks after having read chapter 5 there of Dagon, this God that was setting himself up against the one true God, having to bow before God. Well, then there are other things as we bring them into the presence of God that have to bow before him. Prayer is powerful. It's effective. It changes things. What does Paul say in Philippians 4, verse 6? He says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything. Love those two words. Don't be anxious about anything. I don't know about you. I'm not there yet. Anybody else? Yeah, if you can teach me, that would be awesome. But don't be anxious about anything, but in everything. Bring your prayers and petitions before God, and the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts. Prayer. So that's one way that they deal with the conflict. The other way they deal is with praise and the difficulty that's coming their way. And now you're saying, where do you get praise from? I don't see them singing there. Well, I'm taking it from the sacrifice that Samuel offers. And whenever I read that, all I could think of was the song, "We Bring a Sacrifice of Praise." We bring a sacrifice of praise. This they could have very easily went, oh, no, there's no time for this because we've got all this to have to deal with. But it was important for Samuel to bring the sacrifice, a praise offering to God. In Hebrews 13, verse 15, it says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. Jack Hayford, a well-known writer, he wrote this. He said, "Why is praising God a sacrifice? The word sacrifice, the Greek word thusia, comes from the root thuo, a verb meaning to kill or slaughter for a purpose." Okay, so that's what was happening there. So there's where the link is. Praise often requires that we kill our pride, fear, or sloth. Anything that threatens to diminish or interfere with our worship of the Lord. We also discover here the basis of all our praise, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by him, in him, with him, to him, and for him that we offer our sacrifice of praise to God. Praise will never be hindered when we keep its focus on him, the founder and completer of our salvation. Paul reminds us to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Jesus' cross, his blood, his love gift of life and forgiveness to us remind us to keep offering continual praise as a living sacrifice before the Lord. And so there's this sacrifice of praise that Samuel makes in the midst of the difficulties and the struggles that are coming his way. And do you remember the story, and I'm not going to go into it, but Jehoshaphat? Do you remember the story of Paul and Silas? We're given these examples in Scripture that even when there's difficulty, when there's struggle, when there's stuff coming our way, that one of the ways that we can deal with that is through praise, through lifting up the name of Jesus, through choosing to worship and adore him and praise him and magnify his holy name. And so, as the prayer was prayed and the sacrifice was offered, God moved. And there's something really incredible that happens. In verse 10, it says that God thundered, a loud thunder against the Philistines. Now, do you remember what I said? Dagon, so the Philistine god, and the Baals, which was meant to be Dagon's son, were the god of thunder and the storm. Okay? So they're meant to be the ones that are thundering against Israel. But yet Yahweh thunders against the thunderer. He thunders against the ones who are putting their trust in the God of thunder, the God of the storm, and he thunders against them. It's like, why did they go into panic? Because it seems a bit silly. Well, it was just a bit of thunder. Why? Because they realized, they understood their God was defeated. They realized and they understood that they stood no chance because Yahweh had already won in the heavenlies. I think that's amazing. I just, whenever I read that, whoa! God thunders and he defeats the enemy. Why? Because he's God of everything. He's God of everything. He's the God of the storm. He's the God of the difficulty. He's the God over every season. He's the God of all things. So whatever it is that we face today, he's the God over it. Whatever it is, and whatever it is we're ever going to face in life, he's in charge. He's sovereign over it. You see, different ways of thinking it back in Samuel's time was that, well, there was a God for fertility, there's a God for harvest, there's a God for this, and there's a God for that, and there's a God for the other thing. But Yahweh says, no, I'm the God over all things. We sung it earlier. The God in all things, the God of all things. So we can trust him in every season, in every moment, whatever we're facing in life. Because he's God over all. Number 3, I want you to see commemoration. We're nearly there. Commemoration, verse 12 says this. Of chapter 7. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." Have you ever wondered, and I know that Bill explained this to us certainly a while ago, but there's that song, "Come Thou Fount," isn't it? And it has, "Lord, I'll raise my Ebenezer." I remember the first number of times singing that going, do what? I'm not sure what that means, but this is where that comes from. This concept of raising an Ebenezer. An Ebenezer, according to this, is a stone of remembrance, of commemoration, a stone of testimony. And it means this, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." Literally, in the Hebrew, that word Ebenezer is broken up and it means literally the stone of divine help. And Samuel declared, "Thus far the Lord has helped us. Thus far the Lord has helped us." Do you know, there are times in our lives when we need to stop, we need to commemorate, we need to testify, we need to say, look what God has done. Because I don't know about you, whenever I start to do that, that builds my faith again. Because I suffer, and I'm pretty sure I'm a bit like you, I suffer from a wee bit of spiritual amnesia. Because I face another difficulty, and I face another trouble. I face another thing that feels insurmountable. And all that fear and all that anxiety and all that stuff comes rushing back again. And yet we've hundreds of Ebenezers in our lives. We've got hundreds of stones of remembrance, hundreds of moments when God stepped in. God hasn't failed us yet, because he never fails. I don't know about you, well, I do know about you, but my experience is this. God's never failed me yet. God's never failed you yet. God's never let us down. Sure, it hasn't been a picnic sometimes, and sure, it's not all butterflies and rainbows, but God is faithful. And in this moment, Samuel raises a stone of testimony that the people of God will be able to look back to and go, God, you've been good to us. God, you have not failed us. God, you are faithful. And we need to do that more and more in our lives. We need to encourage each other whenever we're out together, whenever you're having meals together, whenever you're fellowshipping with one another. Don't just have loads of different talk about this, that, and the other thing. Remind each other of how God has moved in your life before. Remind yourself of how God has moved. If you're in a difficult moment right now, start to look back in your life and go, wow, God moved there. God did that there. God said that then. Wow, God, you've been faithful. God, you've stepped into my life time and time again. And Lord, you are good. And do you know what the biggest stone of testimony is for you and me today? Each other. It's each other. In 1 Peter, I don't have time to maybe totally unpack that, but in 1 Peter 2, 4 to 5, we're told that we are living stones being built up into a temple. The idea of stones in the Old Testament were these moments and these commemorations, these the signs of God's faithfulness and that God has done something here. So in ancient Israel, you'd been walking down, you would have seen along the Jordan River a whole heap of stones and would have reminded the people, God did something here. God was active here. And so what Peter says is that you're living stones being built up into a temple. So what is that saying for you and me? It's saying that as I look at you and I look out at this crowd today, that you're living testimonies of what God has done. There are some of you here that without God moving in your life, you'd have been still lost in addiction. There's some of you here who, had God not stepped into your life, you would have still been lost in a life of meaningless and wandering through, wondering what on earth life was all about. There's some of you here mightn't even be here today if it wasn't for God. You're living stones. There are some of you today who would be lost in loneliness and depression and a life just unbearable if it wasn't for God. We're all living stones. Living testimonies that God is good. You might want to just take a look around and smile. No, seriously, take a round. Look around. We're all testimonies of God's grace in some way. He's been good to us. We'll change your name to Ebenezer. He's been good to us. He's been good to us. One writer says this, sometimes as Christians, we need to stop along life's road and look back. Although it might have been winding and steep, we can see how God directed us by his faithfulness. Here's how F.E. Marsh described what the Christian can see when he looks back. He can see the deliverances the Lord has wrought, the way he has led, the blessings he has bestowed, the victories he has won, the encouragements he has given. And when we face difficulties, we sometimes forget God's past faithfulness. We see only the detours and the dangerous path. But look back and you will also see the joy of victory, the challenge of the climb, the presence of your traveling companion who has promised to never leave you nor forsake you. Maybe some of you today just need to look back and remind yourself that God has been good. Fourthly and finally, so in 1 Samuel 7:13, and we'll just read down to the end. So the Philistines were subdued and they stopped invading Israel, Israel's territory throughout Samuel's lifetime. The hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath and the Philistines had that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to Israel. And Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as Israel's leader all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was. And there he also held court for Israel, and he built an altar there to the Lord. In this moment, we can see calm. They'd gone through the consecration. They'd gone through the conflict. They had built a commemoration to remember what God had done, and they came into a season of calm. Under Samuel, the Philistines were subdued, and there was calm. And notably, two words that I want us to just pick out. There was restoration. There was restoration. God restored to Israel the towns that had been taken from them. God is the God of restoration. He restores our souls, and he restores the years that the locust has eaten. And I just sensed, even while I was writing this, that somebody needed to hear that today. And you need to know that God is the God who restores. He's the God of restoration. And he also brought peace. So as we come to a close, there are times in our lives when it's good to hit the pause button. A time like Israel had, this time of consecration. We might not be where the Israelites were. We may not be on that low ebb. But it's helpful for us to take stock. It's helpful for us to, as I said, hit that pause button, to open up our hearts afresh before God and come to him in that consecration, to rid ourselves and to commit ourselves, to rid ourselves of any of those things that God might be challenging us over, and to commit ourselves again and afresh to him. Maybe you're in a season of conflict where you feel like the enemy seems to be pressing in from every side. Maybe your circumstances seem too big for you. Maybe they seem too powerful for you. Well, today, I encourage you to come to the God of everything. The God who thunders against our enemies and fights for us. Come to him in prayer. Bring a sacrifice of praise. And believe that he will do good things. For some of us today, our task is not to forget the blessing of the past, but it's to commemorate his victories in our lives and in other people's lives, and to continually remind ourselves, thus far, the Lord has helped me. And finally, some of us just today need to be reminded that God is the God of restoration, and he's the Prince of Peace.